Hebrews, and then later the Jews, would use, which was just a subset of Hebrews, would use flour that was made use of water, apparently, which made it, somehow that made it kosher. At least that's how the thing seems to read. As I was looking up other recipes to see if I could, which, you know, that's not really the point. But I think I might have cooked mine a bit longer, so some of them might be a little crispier, which it's not an unpleasant thing. I kind of like the crispy. But you've never had communion until you've had some of that stuff you buy from, like some of those Christian, like the Christian communion bread. Bread. It's a little like soft chalk. And we had a church that had gone bad. It didn't upset anybody's stomach, but it was bitter. And afterwards, I talked about something about, told the church, well, now, if you've got unconfessed sin in your life, God might have made that taste bitter, but it was just a joke. It wasn't serious. But it was pretty bitter, too. But we're going to be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 3, starting around verse 10 and moving through chapter 4, deep into chapter 4 of Exodus. We need to move along a bit because we are honoring the Lord's table this morning. Our brother Lord this morning has been doing some research in a book and did some research in the past about Exodus and about what he has provided. If you'd like to look at this passage again in your own personal study through the eyes of some different folks, Ward read a book by John T. Davis. The book was called Studies in Exodus, and he was hoping to share. He asked me if he'd be okay, and I went ahead and printed some of them. But there's just a few of them on the back table. If you'd like any of them, feel free to take them. And if you would like the end of the book, ask me again, and I can give you that. But he also looks at this same passage, and he's done a couple of, it's just a summary of what that guy wrote in the book, but it may be helpful if you're interested in seeing some more detail, because we can only fit so much in our Sunday morning services together. Our purpose here is not to have an exhaustive study of the Bible, but to draw out of the scriptures what the Lord might have for us to see him more clearly and to walk with him better and to understand this struggle that we have within us while we try to walk with him. So if you'd like that, there's five of them in the back. If we need more, say something. If you'd like it and they're gone, say something, because I've got the originals in the secretary's office and print off more easy peasy. So just say the word. Well, I named, you can see in the bulletin, this message, Prone to Wander. And I named it that after that one song. There's a song that's in our hymn book, I believe. And the third verse, I think it's the third verse, says, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it with thy spirit from above. And the writer of that hymn was doing just what Paul was doing in that tongue twister of a passage that I almost asked you to read this morning, but I figured for the first time, maybe not that one. But there's this thing in us that wants God, but we also understand he may, you know, the big problem with God is he's got a mind of his own, right? It's not really a problem, but we need to learn to trust him, because he could take my world the way I built it with all my knickknacks right where I want them and rearrange everything and knock some of those knickknacks off the shelf. A lot of them have sentimental value, you know. I mean, I've got my life set up the way I'm kind of comfortable. It's not perfect. Some of it might be downright miserable, but it's what I'm familiar with. Trusting God means taking all of this that we feel safe and comfortable with and letting him do what he wants with it. And so we want him. We want him. But we also kind of shy away, and we have these little things we protect. And it's a challenge to walk on this earth. The blessing is, the struggle of that thing in our heart that Paul wrote about and that author of that hymn wrote about, once we see him, that struggle will be over. It will be over. the way the scriptures seem to represent it, and if you mix in my overactive imagination, I think it'll be like we'll see him in every place. Not only will we easily give ourselves over to him completely in that moment, but the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. It's almost like we're going to go, oh, and then we'll walk with him. But until that day, he's like, I have this book. It's more of a devotional kind of thing. It's called Your God is Too Safe, and I really liked it. I was kind of in a slump spiritually. Loaned me this book, and I read it, and now I have, I wore out one copy. I loaned one out and never got it back, and so this is my third, actually. And I haven't read it recently, but there's a section in here where he talks about the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they were discouraged because the Lord Jesus had been taken from them, and they were walking along, and the Lord Jesus appeared, and they had one of those moments. I believe perhaps the Lord was shielding himself from them, but they had one of those moments where they see somebody that they knew and they loved. Been away from a friend that you really liked, maybe back in school or something, and you're really good friends, and you see them 4 years later and don't even recognize them. Only 2 or 3 years later. Because you're in the moment, you might not recognize them. Whatever was going on there, these two men didn't recognize the Lord Jesus, and they were talking along, and the Lord Jesus asked them what they were doing. Oh, have you been under a rock or something? They didn't say it that way, but and they told him about it, and then the Lord Jesus went into some detail expounding the scriptures to them. And as soon as they recognized him, he went. The scriptures, this guy, and if you remember, at the end of that discussion with him, they and the other disciples that they had joined said, didn't our hearts burn with this within us? Didn't our hearts burn within us? This is how this guy writes about this situation. The heart condition is twofold, slow and burning. It is a strange affliction and common. One definition of Christ's followers might be those people with a burning heart. Sorrow and hope, awe and self-pity, wonder and worry, belief and doubt all mixedly in us, tugging us one way, jostling us another. Jesus walks the road with us, but we can look straight at him and not recognize him. Jesus opens the scriptures for us, and often something happens within, a warming at times, a scorching at others. And just at those moments when finally the scales fall from our eyes and we see that, behold, it is him, it's Jesus, at that wondrous moment, he often up and vanishes. Our encounters with the risen Christ are mostly like that, enigmatic, fleeting, mere glimpses, little ambushes, and we're left with the question, didn't our hearts burn within us? This guy writes kind of, you know, dramatic and stuff. I don't usually enjoy that as much, but his perspective, his obvious love for the Lord, and the diagnosis of our hearts, he does a pretty good job with this. I haven't read some of his other books, because a lot of times when I read the sequel, it's disappointing. But anyway, I just wanted to show you that this is not an uncommon thing that we struggle with. And here in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 10, God commissions Moses. We looked at that last week a bit. So if you look with me at Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, God had laid out the plan, at least tentatively. He had said that he had seen the oppression that the Egyptians were putting on the Hebrew people, and he wanted to save them. So he had come down to save his people. God had come down to do this, it says. Verse 10, he turns to Moses and he says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God doesn't need to give a reason for why he chose Moses. He doesn't need to give his reasons for trying to save Israel. I mean, they are his people. And he did promise Abraham. Promise Jacob. Jacob said, should I go down there? And God said, I will go down with you. And I will bring you up again. I will take you there. God promised Jacob. So Jacob went down, and the people of Israel multiplied. And so God did make that promise, but he didn't need to explain it if Moses wasn't aware, which he very well might have been, being a Hebrew. But he does explain himself there, which is a gift to us. In this particular call, God doesn't even initially explain the process of the thing. This is how you'll do it. You'll go down there, you'll do this, you'll say that, you'll gather up these supplies, you'll talk to these leaders, you'll make some tents out of some cloth or something, and then we'll start marching out such and such a date. There's none of that. This is simply the call. And just like he planted himself in that burning bush and waited for Moses to notice before he called out to Moses, "Moses, Moses," in the same way, now God lays out the invitation, "Come." He lays down the, "I'm commissioning you. You will be my tool to fix this problem, to bring my people out." No details, really. Simply the call, and he waits for Moses' response. God was calling Moses to step into a partnership with God, to be the subordinate partner with the Creator of the universe in a mission. Pretty exciting. Moses, though, had the kind of response that we often have, and that the men on the road to Emmaus had. I'm getting all excited. Well, point number one was God commissions Moses. Point number two emphasizes, I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me, please. Allergies. God exercises great patience with Moses while Moses' flesh just flops around. Moses wants to, but he doesn't. He wants to know who God is, but he doesn't want to have to talk about it. He goes back and forth. And I just wanted to look at that with you quickly this morning. And Lord willing, we'll be able to look at some of these things in a little more detail. But first of all, Moses didn't actually have any questions about moving supplies, about organizing the people, about outfitting the people, about feeding the people, for goodness sake, about sustaining such a large undertaking. This would have taken the U.S. Army months to organize on paper, with dozens of people involved and all kinds of information and budgets and everything else, you know. And that's the Army. Moses didn't have questions about that stuff. Of course, he's not ready yet. Because even though God has laid out the plan and he's saying, "Okay, let's go," Moses is still dealing with his heart. He hasn't given himself over to the God of his fathers, even though he has the respect to not want to look at him and to take off his shoes. So Moses begins the yeah, but game. Have you ever played the yeah, but game? Some people just love drama. If they can't get the good, touchy-feely, lovey-dovey stuff, they're happy with the complicated, miserable kind of stuff, as long as they get some kind of drama. And the yeah, but game is part of that. Somebody comes and tells you a problem that they really don't want a solution to. And you can tell, because when you offer them a solution, they say, "Yeah, but..." And they're not adding more information about the problem. They're just talking about why they can't do it. And so you offer a solution to that, and they say, "Yeah, but..." And you can play yeah, but with somebody all day long. The only one who walks away frustrated will be you. Because they're kind of getting something that they want. I don't know what's going on with my allergies this morning. First of all, Moses starts with argument number one. If you look at verse 11 in chapter 3, it says, you know, God says, "Come therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh." Verse 11, But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The yeah, but was probably a result of the humbling hand of God on his life for the past 40 years. Instead of saying, "Okay, I'm a powerful prince of Egypt, let's go," Moses didn't have that prince of Egypt thing anymore. He had spent as much time on the backside of the desert, so to speak, as he had as a prince in Egypt when he was a lot younger. Humility and self-pity seem related because they both seem to be minimizing the value of self. But actually, self-pity, you can tell what self-pity is focused on, right? Just by the word. Self-pity is all about demeaning self. I'm a terrible person. I can't do anything right. I blah, 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 blah. Who's the center of that discussion? Me. Self-pity is not the same as humility. Actually, and ironically, we usually think of pride as being arrogance. And we're not wrong. Arrogance is definitely pride. But arrogance is self-inflation, self, look at me, I'm big, I'm strong, I'm whatever. I can do it. You can do it without pride. But to focus on that part of me, we understand what arrogance is in a person, right? I don't need to go into too much detail about that. But self-pity is also pride because it's focused on self. Pride, the sin of pride in the Bible, is turning self into the focus. It's making self be the most important. My children, my family, my house, my rights. I am right. And you better respect that I'm right and that I have rights. It's the essence of making self be God. By the way, a lot of religious people struggle with pride because religion doesn't necessarily mean you're squared up with the one true God of the Bible. Here, sure seems to be struggling still with the pride that afflicted him when he was in Egypt, except now it's about self-pity. Humility. Well, God's answer was not, oh, but you're fine, Moses. You'll do great. You can do it. That is not what God did. He didn't say, well, you know, you came from Egypt. You understand the culture and the language. You have this advantage and you have that advantage. You're actually kind of the guy that I need. Did God need Moses? God could have done this with the thought. But he wanted to call Moses to work with him. Moses' argument, God said, come on, Moses, let's go. And Moses said, me? And God said, me. You can see it right there. He says in verse 11, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, I will certainly be with you. Wow. If that's not one of the evidences that what God made by creating this world and creating us in it, that's not us, that's one of the hints. Moses said, who am I to do this? And God said, I'll be with you. It's about me. You go and I'll take care of everything else. Step into this partnership with me, Moses. Moses, the first time, said, yeah, but. The second time he argued, you can see it in verse 13. And he argued five times. I need to move through these quickly. In 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to him, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then God goes into some detail about how that was going to be received and the resistance from Moses, from Pharaoh. But Moses first had questioned about why he was the one who was chosen, right, in the first argument. Now he's asking about who is God. And I think there's two sides to it. On one side, there's almost a hint that Moses wants to know a little more information about God than the people of Israel had known up to that point. Well, you know, if I'm going to go for you, I should probably know your name, don't you think? I mean, it almost sounds like Moses has this I want him thing. And yet, he still falls away. And I do think some of this comes from, and a couple of these arguments come from back when, remember when he tried to separate those two fighting Hebrews when he was younger? And one of them turned to him and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" He might be expecting that question when he goes back there again. So to have some of these questions answered, I can send them to Moses, even though they weren't necessary, or God already would have given that. But God's answer was, "I am." In Hebrew, these are four letters, YHWH. And they're a verb. Excuse me. It's from cutting down maple trees. Excuse me, please. The word YHWH is a verb which means to be, to exist. God used it in the context to identify himself. Some people in the past have transliterated that to Yahweh, which is probably not Yahweh, but we don't know. We've transliterated to English as Jehovah. And some folks put a lot of emphasis on this, and I think it's okay for them to a point, because God's name is God's name. It should be one of the more important things to us. However, this word is used in several places. For instance, in Genesis, when God says, "Let there be light," and he says, "Let there be. If you look up the word, YHWH, in the Hebrew, you get sent to places like that, because it's a two verb. But of course, in relation to his name, he gave that word in context with himself. And God is concerned in how we use them, but he's always been more concerned about our hearts. Why is Moses the first guy among the fathers of Israel to find out, if it's so important that we should emphasize it to distraction? Important for us to focus on the heart and be right before God and honor him the way he calls us to. But Moses said, "What should I tell them is your name?" Another "yeah, but." A third "yeah, but" is in chapter 4, and he says, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to me, or listen to my voice. Suppose it has not appeared to you." There's Moses worried, scared about if they don't believe him, if they don't listen. By the way, this thing about what is his name, you can reiterate that as, what if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to? Because I'm afraid of that when we talk about our faith, aren't we? Not actually something we need to be afraid of, but it comes to our mind. And now he says, what if they don't believe me? And God immediately, passage, God gave Moses a miracle to use. And like I said, we'll look closer at this in the future, willing. But Paul in the New Testament, they are a sign, and Gentiles seek after wisdom. So God gave Moses a miracle. Miracles in and of themselves are not 100% proof of God. They're not. You can tell that because, first of all, it didn't convince the Egyptians. In fact, none of the miraculous plagues and signs convinced the Egyptians until God reached in and touched their very hearts. The miracles were given to lend credibility, not necessarily to convince. Suggests that if God gave us miracles to convince people about the Lord Jesus, it would be so much easier to be a messenger of the gospel and to witness. Wouldn't it be great if we, "Oh, you got COVID, huh?" And smack them in the forehead and they're all over it, and hope that they now turn to become a Christian? If they're anti-God before you slap them in the forehead and heal them of COVID, you think they're good words? That it's going to be that quick of a shift? Probably not. And we can tell that by a number of different hints throughout the scriptures. If you remember, Jesus was teaching about the rich man and Lazarus who died and went to Jesus. Lazarus was in what was called the Abraham's bosom, a place of more of a paradise. And the rich man who had had his life was now in torment, and the assumption is he wasn't a God follower. But he cried out to Abraham on the other side in Abraham's bosom, and he said, I have some brothers. Can't you send Lazarus to go talk to them, because they'll believe somebody as though they rose from the dead. The assumption was, told him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which they had in writing, if they do not listen to that, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise. Miracles have a purpose. They are not the end-all, be-all. In fact, God, I believe, would prefer that we not as much as we just exercise faith. But Moses said, what if they don't believe me? God keeps saying, no, it's about me. And he gave him that miracle to lend credibility. Now, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses gives almost last, the second to last, yeah, but. Moses said, Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am rich and slow of tongue. I wrote down, but I can't talk good, which is how I feel a lot of times when I'm tripping over words and such. I'm not eloquent. Who is the center of this yeah, but? I am not eloquent. I do not speak well. Way, if you're afraid to do public speaking, who is that all about? Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I understand about being nervous about being in front. Like I said, I'd rather speak in front than sing any day. But and overcoming that and getting comfortable while speaking is tough. I know that. Why? Well, we're afraid we're going to look dumb. Isn't that part of it? We're going to get up there and we're going to, and people are going to get bored and they're going to have that happen, by the way. And people are going to struggle and they'll criticize me and they won't like me anymore. Never get the opportunity to get up in front and speak, that's fine. But when it comes to sharing your faith with those who have no hope, those who are letting self get in the way is tragic, right? We should not get in the way of getting rescued for what's coming next for them if they don't turn to Christ, right? Moses here, he was about himself and his inability to speak according to him. His fear of public speaking was going to make those Israelites in slavery. God could have come up with a way, as we'll see. But once again, in verse 11 and 12, the Lord said, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Taking that tone of voice, it's time to calm down and nod your head and start walking. Because if you keep messing around with God, with Moses, is probably going to happen, and it's not a happy thing. Moses said, but I can't speak with I. Once again, me, him. Lastly, Moses' yeah, but was in verse 13. Please send by the hand of whomever you may send. The assumption there is whoever else you might be able to find. Is there somebody else you could send instead? Verse 14 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled. Well, he just overstepped. And God worked out a system, gave Moses something that was a comfort to him, at least initially, but later very messy for him in the future. Aaron went with him and was kind of a mouthpiece, sort of, a spokesman for Moses, but Aaron also betrayed Moses. Aaron also led the people into false. Aaron was a complicated mess for Moses' life. If Moses had just gone to what God had said, things would have possibly worked. I can understand why Moses would say this, because I like saying this too. You know, isn't there other ways we could see people get saved? I mean, I like Sunday school. I am not against Sunday school. I really like, I'm hoping soon, this year, we can start Sunday school up again, which would be great. And I'm looking at potential teachers. That's good. But is Sunday school the way God gave us to help people come to Christ? What about another sick? What about men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies? I love those things. Those are great things. But God has put the call to share his good news on his shoulders. And he's put God's call to share the good news on our shoulders. And by our, I mean his children. On the ground, in our lives, in our homes, in our communities. And our hearts say, can we just invite him to church? Well, you could. If that's part of the relationship you're building with them to eventually earn Christ with them, earn their trust so you can share, open up the Bible with them, sure, invite them to church, but don't expect that to be the thing that's gonna see them turn to Christ. For believers, they're gonna come here and be out of place. And they should be out of place, not uncomfortable. We want to love on them and invite them the beauty of what it means to walk with the Lord, have him in our lives, and what he can do between us as his children. But no, God was calling Moses, not someone else. And it angered God, and Moses made a different suggestion. I'm going to try to turn pages and keep talking. Moses had a number of objections here that seem very familiar to me. In these objections, you can see he wanted to know God better, but he didn't want to get that close, you know? Teach me some more about you. I want that, but sometimes we want to know God for the blessings. But we don't want him messing with our lives, for goodness sake. I've got all those knickknacks right where I want them, you know. But God was calling Moses to speak for him. God was going to give him the gifts, if he was lacking in the gifts, to be able to say. And God was going to help him through the tough questions they might ask, which they didn't. Pharaoh asked some tough questions. But of course he did. He was anti-God. He thought himself God enough. And the Egyptian people supported him in that thought, at least to a degree. But the Lord has called us also. He's given us a commission. And it's not the same. But as I was studying this again, because I've studied this before, I again was convicted within myself of these same kinds of... You know, there's times that I really don't want to say something when I should. It actually happens a lot. Of course, it happens. I'm really tempted to say something when I shouldn't. And that takes the Lord and wisdom. But he has called us like he called Moses, him as his agents. We carry the good news. What was Moses' gospel? God wants to save you from your slavery in Egypt land. And this land that's got honey and milk and all that stuff. There will still be struggles. There will still be battles. God sent his son to save you. Right? That's our message. We're talking to somebody out there. God wants to know you. He wants you to know him. Provided a way. And I have the same yeah buts in my heart. I'm guessing probably do too. And it was recorded oh so openly. Ever wonder if Moses looked back at that and went, but praise the Lord, God put this in here. How patient the Lord is with him. And look at how patient he's been with us. The Lord gave us communion. Not just this ceremony that usually we have plates up here, so I'm used to pointing at them. They're actually in the back, but I'm still going to point at the table up here. The Lord gave us communion with him, fellowship with him, by welcoming us into his family because we trusted Christ as his Savior, who he provided. And because we have communion together with him, we can have communion better this way, right? Fellowship together. By the way, seems to me to be very sweet. We've had folks, I think everybody here has been through some very challenging things in the past several years. And I've been pleased to see, at least during the few months that Angie and I have been here, how you care for each other, how you rise to the occasion. Now, we're not perfect, of course, but we're growing. And that desire to grow is the important thing. Perfection will come when we see him. But God gave us this gift, this fellowship, and this communion. And he gave us a memorial. You know, the people of Israel had a number of memorials. Almost at every time they stopped, they had to build this thing with 12 stones and all this stuff to remember. All over Israel, even today, there are places where you can go and see these memorials. A lot of them have been enshrined and turned into a tourist attraction. But people from Israel can still tell you, oh, well, that's when this happened in our history. The Lord gave us memorials too, one of which, this very important one, is to remember what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for us. If you have your baggie, because Ward is out of town, he gave me